Right, 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And today, chapters 1 and 2, there may be a little bit of homework for you because you'll pick up from that. We're going to be looking at some larger chunks, and it would be very helpful for yourselves as much as for me if you are able to read those before coming on a Sunday, because we can't necessarily read all of them every week. And next week, for example, we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4. And if you're able to read that beforehand, that would be really helpful. Today, chapters 1 and 2. And the book of 1 Kings begins in about 950 or so BC. For over 40 years, Israel had enjoyed the strong and stable government of King David. He'd certainly had his faults and flaws, as you may know. But looking back on his reign as a whole, it was characterized by continuity and stability. But at the start of 1 Kings, we join the story at a critical transition point when the future is far less clear. There is uncertainty in the air. Verse 1, we're told that David was old and well advanced in years. He couldn't keep warm. Even when they turned on the heaters, they put covers on him, still couldn't keep warm. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." And they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl. They found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. But the king had no intimate relations with her. So here is a picture of a very passive King David. He's old and he's cold. And he is, even with this very beautiful girl, twice her beauty is stressed, he doesn't have sexual relations with her. And you may know, given David's previous history and the number of women he's been with, this is a significant comment. This is a man who is near the end of his life. He is an old man in his weakness. And the question comes, what will happen to God's kingdom in this situation? It's a question that actually quite often comes to the people of God. You think of us here in our own day in New Zealand, at a time when the culture is heading away from Christianity at a rate of knots, when the Bible is being sidelined from the public place, reflected in laws in the land being brought in, which are so different to what nations founded on Christian principles have known before. It raises the question, what will happen to the kingdom of God in the future? For those of you who are older here, who've seen a change in that way over the years, what will become of the country as it heads in a different direction? At a time for us in a mainland denomination, but not only us, for many mainland denominations who find themselves riddled with error and losing their way, what will become of the kingdom of God in this denomination? Sometimes it's a question for a specific church. Perhaps a minister leaves and there's no guarantee what kind of ministry will succeed, a ministry that's been going for a number of years here. And the question is raised, what will become of the kingdom of God in this church? And the great message of this chapter is, you don't need to worry. Because whatever the appearance is to the contrary, God will ensure that his kingdom will grow and extend. True enough, individual denominations may decline. Individual churches may get shut down in time. But the kingdom as a whole will increase and grow year on year. And that's really what we're seeing here in these couple of chapters. The most immediate threat to the kingdom of God at the start of the book, as we say, is what will happen when David dies. In other words, what sort of king will replace him? And what we see is that in chapter 1, God would ensure that his anointed would be appointed. As great King David snoozes away in old age, the action happens elsewhere. And this man, Adonijah, appears. He's the fourth son of King David. He is Solomon's half-brother. In other words, they both have the same dad, but a different mother. Was that right? Half-brother. And we're told in verse 5, he puts himself forward and he says, "I will be king." And that description of Adonijah doing that immediately makes us nervous. This kind of grasping for power, this desire to be king in this way, doesn't seem fitting for someone who's going to rule over the people of God. The anointed one of Israel, after all, had always been chosen by God himself, and that anointing with oil was a sign of divine appointment. So what was this man doing, grasping after power like this? And our suspicions about him are confirmed in verse 6. We read, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Three comments, all of which are negative. First of all, he had a father who always approved of him. And some fathers are like that with their children, aren't they? They don't rein them in when they ought to. We're told that his father, David, he never interfered with him. In other words, he never pulled him back in when he was out of line. And some dads are like that. They pass off the misdemeanors of their sons particularly and kind of laugh it off. You know, well, boys will be boys. When really, they should be horrified. They should tell the boy off. They should pull the boy back in that way. And David hasn't done that with this man, Adonijah, which doesn't seem to be helping him now when he's a grown man. We read that he's very handsome, which is not a neutral comment, because Absalom, which is the third comment, you remember, was very handsome as well, and it didn't do him much good. He was here is a very confident person. He's confident in himself, and he's pushing himself forward in that way. And it looks as if there'll always be some people that look up to him and admire him. He's someone, Adonijah, who is pushy, someone who was more attractive to people, perhaps, than he was to God himself. Someone whose exterior was more impressive than his interior. Someone who wanted to hold the reins of power. But that kind of lust for a position of power has never been one of the marks of leadership for those who are to lead God's people. You think of Jesus himself, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. And the church is always to beware of those who are concerned for their own positions within it, those who jostle or who promote themselves, because if you want to be in the limelight, you're unlikely to help other people to share that limelight. If you can't play second fiddle, you're unlikely to create a harmonious orchestra. And Adonijah threatening to take over the kingship is a threat to the kingdom here. Now, he gets some people who will support him. He gets his little support group. Verse 7, he confers with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support, but not Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard. They didn't join Adonijah. Verse 9, Adonijah throws a party, sacrifices sheep, cattle, and fattened calves. And he invites all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah who were royal officials. But verse 10, he doesn't invite Nathan the prophet or Benaiah or the special guard or his brother Solomon. In other words, it seems that he'll only invite those who agree with him. Weak leadership. So here is Adonijah, who makes this audacious, selfish, foolhardy bid to become the king of God's kingdom. And insofar as he wants to be the king of God's kingdom, to that extent, he is like all of us. None of us naturally want to live in God's kingdom, his world, with someone else telling us how to live. You remember last week we saw the parable in Luke 19 where the king goes away and the subjects say, we don't want this man to be our king. A sentiment that has been replicated by all humanity at all times. We would always rather be in control ourselves. And it's not that people don't have standards. People certainly have standards. All of us have standards. Non-Christians have standards. It's just we don't want his standards. We don't want to learn from God and from his king. We would rather remain in the driving seat for ourselves. And to that extent, we're all like Adonijah. Now, the question is, will he get his way? Who will be the king in God's kingdom? And for a lot of us, we can try to assume that position, but who will win in the end? Now, the story moves on, and it's actually verse 11. It's Nathan who is the key player. And Nathan goes to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, because he hears about this plot that's happening with Adonijah, And so he goes to Solomon, the rightful king, to his mother Bathsheba, and tells her what has happened. And you tell me, is there ever a mother who has not fought for her son when she thinks he's going to miss out on something to which he's entitled? Well, Bathsheba is absolutely horrified that Solomon might lose out on what seems to be rightfully his. And so she goes to the king. And to begin with, he's pretty short with her in verse 16. "What is it you want?" the king asked. You know, here's Bathsheba, remember her, coming back to David. He sort of tried to wash his hands of her, but she's now coming back into his presence. "Okay, you're back, what do you want?" type of thing. She explains the situation, and she reminds him of the promise that David has made. And then Nathan arrives, verse 22, to back up what she's saying. So here is the second witness. You need two witnesses, and Nathan is the second. And they convey to the king the danger here, that there is a threat of a coup, that Solomon may miss out. And the knowledge of this galvanizes the ailing king into action. He becomes suddenly much less passive. And verse 28, King David said, "Call back in Bathsheba." So she comes into the king's presence and stands before him. And the king then takes an oath. In other words, he means business. "As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place." And in fact, that statement that Solomon will be king is repeated twice more. So it comes in verse 30, comes in verse 34, it comes in verse 37. Here is real determination. And verses 38 to 40, it actually takes place. If you look at verse 39, Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the sacred tent and anointed Solomon. Then they sounded the trumpet, and all the people shouted, "Long live King Solomon." At which point, a messenger goes to Adonijah and says, "Look, chum, you're out of luck. Something bad has happened here, and you've missed out." And so verse 43 to 48, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, is that messenger, not to be confused with Jonathan, David's great friend. This is a different Jonathan, and he tells Adonijah the news. Verse 49, the party totally stops in mid-flow. You know, people just leave their plates of half-eaten food and goblets of half-drunk wine, and they realize, oh dear, we're in trouble, because now we are traitors against the king who has been appointed onto the throne. And Adonijah too realizes the game's up, and verse 51 is he's fled to the temple, he's gone to the clinging to the horns of the altar, and he says, "Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword." When we get to the end of, when we then get into chapter 2, we see that indeed this is exactly what's taken place. Chapter 2, verse 10, "Then David rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David. He'd reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established." What are we to make of this? Well, just note the involvement of three of the people. First of all, you see Nathan's role as a faithful servant. Nathan does his bit. It's Nathan who tells Bathsheba. It's Nathan who agrees to go to King David. It's Nathan who makes the case for Solomon. And it just reminds us what we know already, that a faithful person who is doing their thing in the service of God can be used more than you could imagine. If Solomon had not been appointed king, it would have been disastrous. And here, partly because Nathan is a faithful servant who does his bit, actually, the good result comes about. And the key is he doesn't sit back and do nothing. He doesn't wring his hands. He doesn't give up. He doesn't just think, "Oh, you know, I've got more important things to life. I'll just, you know, go make myself a toasted sandwich and stay at home," and that sort of thing. He actually gets stuck in, he takes action, and he does his bit. And it's a reminder to us that if we are faithful as Christians, God knows how to use us. And you may be surprised at the way that he uses you. You just have to do your bit with the gifts that God has given you and the place that he's put you to serve the king, and God can take care of the rest. And it's incredible the difference that he can make in that way when God is behind us. And those that go and hear Al a bit later on, just after the service, will hear that although the numbers at General Synod were very, very small, arguing for a biblical point of view, when you've got a few people who are not cowed, not afraid, and graciously stand up and say the truth, it's amazing how God can use that to turn a whole situation around in that. So just note Nathan's role as a faithful servant. The second thing to note is how David was stirred to protect the kingdom. One moment, David was ailing away, doing nothing. But when confronted with the problem, he summons one last burst of energy and leaps into action. And again, that says something to us. It asks of us whether we are similarly stirred for the kingdom of God. People get excited about all kinds of things in life, don't they? I mean, some people reserve their excitement for 7:35 on a Friday evening and flick on the TV and watch the rugby, that sort of thing. And some people reserve their excitement for a child playing in a concert or whatever it is. But for the Christian, the greatest stirring, passion, the master passion of life is to make sure the kingdom of God is in safe hands. And particularly, as was David's concern, making sure it's in safe hands for the future. And so to be excited about seeing that the kingdom of God being passed on for the future, being safeguarded in that way, is a great thing in our day too. There are many people at St. John's who teach younger ones, teach children, teach youth groupers. There are people at St. John's who finance ministry trainees, wanting the future of the kingdom of God to be secure. Many at St. John's who are praying that God will raise up new workers for the harvest field, praying for the future of the kingdom of God. And I wonder if the future of the kingdom of God matters to you in the same way. It's working in that way now, as David was, being stirred, passionate about what matters most in life. But maybe the biggest lesson of all from chapter 1 is simply that God will ensure that the person he wants to be appointed king will be appointed king, that his choice gets put on the throne of David. And this is his answer to those who would rebel against him. God will make sure that his king reigns. That's what he did with Solomon here, and it's what he did with the Lord Jesus Christ back in the first century. You remember how no one wanted Jesus to be the king, recognized for who he was, and the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." Everyone else was trying to get rid of him, apart from the disciples who were fleeing from him. And yet, despite that, God made Jesus the king of all, raised him from the dead, ascended to heaven, so that he sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the king. And today there are many who continue not wanting him to be the king, but they're fighting a futile battle. You cannot stop Jesus Christ from ruling over this world any more than you can stop the power of God himself. For the living God has determined that his son Jesus should rule over this world and has proved in his resurrection and ascension. We had that verse read earlier from Acts chapter 2 where Peter said, "Let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the one in control. Bad news if we're still running our lives against him. Good news if we are with him. Because if we are with him, the power is with us. So that's the first part of the story of 1 Kings, of chapter 1, where God ensures that his anointed will be appointed. But then we move on in chapter 2, where God, we see, ensures that his kingdom would be established. Because as every politician knows, there's all the difference in the world between getting power in the first place and consolidating power in the second place. It's all very well being in the position, but what you do with it once you're there. And if you have a look down at chapter 2, four times it's spoken about how Solomon is established as the king. So chapter 2, verse 12, his rule was firmly established. Chapter 2, verse 24, and now, as surely as the Lord lives, he who has established me securely on the throne of my father David. Verse 45, but King Solomon will be blessed and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever. And then verse 46, that last sentence in the chapter, the kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands. Now, how is that establishment, that security, going to happen? It really happens in two ways in chapter 2. The first is to do with the king's ears, and the second to do with the king's enemies. First of all, the king's ears. The way that the kingdom will be secure is that you need to have a king who will listen to the Lord his God. And so right on his deathbed, David gives this powerful charge to King Solomon. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 1. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I'm about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to you. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel." Here is a great charge calling for covenant obedience from his son Solomon. And it's very simple. If Solomon and the kings after him remain faithful to God, listen to what he says, then they will remain on the throne of Israel. We'll see later on in the book, they're actually words that come back to haunt the kingship. But for now, they offer great hope, because the key to security is to obey the Lord. And I guess that's probably not how we naturally think, not when it comes to national politics anyway. We tend to think a kingdom will be secure if it concludes an advantageous set of trade agreements, or if it cements a shrewd set of alliances with other nations, or if it pours enough money into maintaining a state-of-the-art military. And perhaps we think, as so far as a church goes, that for a church to grow and to be secure, it needs to have certain resources. It needs to be big enough, and then it'll be self-sustaining. There'll be a momentum all of its own. Or perhaps we think it needs a certain kind of band of musicians, or a warm, friendly atmosphere, or a certain sort of fresh-smelling coffee or something, and that will help us to grow in this year ahead. But God says that listening is the key, a listening to him that issues in obedience. And that is why Jesus Christ will be the king forever. You remember how of Jesus it was said he learned obedience. Not that he lacked it, but it's a phrase that shows that he used his will to open his ears to what God was saying in the scriptures and then to put it into practice. Jesus didn't just sort of float along in life. It wasn't an effortless existence for him, living a life of faith. He determined to learn from his heavenly Father and to obey his heavenly Father, as the result of which he will be the king forever. His post will never come up for re-election. He will never be deposed, for he is always obedient to his Father in heaven, which means for us, we just have to hang on to his coattails, for he is the king that can take us into his kingdom. We just have to hang on to him, and he will get us there. He will enable us to be there. There's that hymn. In fact, we're going to sing it after the sermon this morning, "Before the Throne of God Above," that has in it that line, "I know that while in heaven he stands, no power can force me to depart." Meaning, I know that while in heaven the Lord Jesus Christ stands, our salvation is secure. Our salvation is as secure as Jesus' place in heaven. If ever he was to be booted out of heaven, then we would go with him. But as long as he is there, and by his perfect obedience, he will always be there, our salvation is secure in him. We just need to hold on to him by faith. And then with his Spirit living in us, copy him. Be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Stability for a church will only come when the Word of God is at the heart of church life and it's listened to and obeyed. It doesn't matter what other programs or other initiatives take place. Without the Word at the center, the church will not have stability, will not be secure, will not be established. Stability for Christians individually only comes through hearing the Word and obeying. And if we've given up reading the Word for no good reason, now is a great time to start again. Many Christians are wondering what God's will is for their life, and they have a closed Bible while they're thinking about the question. And even for a country, a country can only expect to have a measure of stability when it pays attention to the Word of God. And if you take the Word of God out of a country's life, you cannot expect the fortunes of that country to do as well. I was reading a few months ago this book, The Book That Made Your World, written by an Indian academic who was horrified that he heard the proposal by a fellow Indian that the Bible, when it came into India, was just a tool of manipulation and colonialism. And so he writes a book to show the difference that the Bible has made to Western culture and to show how, in short, everything that we value about Western culture has come from the Bible. I mean, for example, an appreciation of literature, because in some countries, deliberately, they don't teach everyone to read and write, but not so in a country where the Bible has been... at the time of the Reformation, they taught people to read and write so they could read the Bible. The study of science came from an understanding of the Bible. Lack of corruption has come through the Bible. The notion of justice and liberty, the value of women, the value of compassion as a quality. You probably think, well, surely every country values compassion. Not so. And he goes to show how compassion is notable by its absence in large parts of India, except the parts where the Bible was taught. It doesn't come naturally to us, and so on and so forth. It's a fascinating read of how when a country follows the Bible, it will always do better than when it tries to replace the Bible with something else. And our headlong pursuit at the moment of getting rid of the Bible from national life is really a means of sawing off the branch on which we're sitting. The covenant obedience of the king on behalf of the people would be necessary for the kingdom to endure. And that's why Jesus will reign forever. That's the first part. But the second part, just as we finish, the king would need to listen and the king's enemies would need to be eliminated. First, there's Adonijah to be dealt with. It's not without mercy. He flees to the altar and he's shown mercy. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, he's at it again. And he hatches a plan. He goes to Bathsheba. He wants her to go to King Solomon, and wants King Solomon to grant him Abishag the Shunammite as his wife. And Solomon spots this is a backdoor into being king again, because Abishag would have been seen as the queen of the kingdom, or at least the king's consort, because he was with David she was with David in his last days. And Solomon spots that there's a danger here, that what Adonijah really wants is to be married to the queen, in other words, for him to be king. And so verse 25, Solomon gives the orders, and that's the end of Adonijah. He gets the chop, but he's not the only one. Abiathar gets removed from being priest. Joab, who'd been one of Adonijah's generals in the coup, verse 29, he gets hunted down. There's this fellow Shimei, and again, mercy is shown. He's told not to leave a certain area, but then he leaves the area to go looking for his slaves, and he can't be trusted. That's the end for him as well. And it's clear, one after another, that those who cannot accept the Lord's anointed as their king will die. The price for rebelling against the king is death. And what was true back then remains true today, that we are naturally rebels against the king that God has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we carry on against Jesus all of our life and then meet him and we're still against Jesus, we will die forever, says the Bible. There will be no more mercy shown. At the moment, we're in a time of mercy, just as Adonijah had a time of mercy back then. And sometimes people mistake that for God sort of not existing or God not being bothered. You know, I can just get on and live my life and I can have a great life without being a Christian. And you can have an absolutely fantastic life without being a Christian. And the reason is that God is merciful. He is showing mercy in these in-between times. But if I'm still in that state when I meet him, there will be no more mercy. And sometimes people talk too easily of going to heaven, assuming that they would enjoy it if they got there. But if you've just spent 70 years opposing Jesus as your king, then to have to spend eternity sitting under Jesus as your king would be absolute murder. They would be begging to get out. They wouldn't want him. And so there will be no peace until his enemies are crushed. So the short of it is that God will secure his kingdom. In this world, from time to time, the kingdom of God looks precarious, certainly feels precarious, but don't panic, the king will reign. God has made sure that the king he wants to be on the throne is on the throne. And he's made sure that that kingdom is established and has been established and will be established as the king, the Lord Jesus, reigns perfectly over his world and as his enemies are eliminated, as God sets up that kingdom that will last forever.